For those who are visiting, my name's John Langloy. I'm the rector here. And you're welcome. It's great to have you with us. And in some ways, you won't be hearing anything new this morning, but I pray you hear what I do say in a new way. Eternal truths are worth repeating, as are good stories. So some of my favourite stories this morning. And the first one is the Pineapple Patch story. Some of you have heard that before. Now, I first heard it when I was at a conference in Adelaide. It was actually a basic youth conflicts conference. And one of the speakers was a Dutch-American missionary who worked in Irian Jaya for quite a long time. He went to a very remote place, carved out a hole in the jungle. His wife was a medical person, so they set up a clinic. They created an airstrip so that the Mission Aviation Fellowship pilots could bring supplies. And he spent the first while learning the language, which he succeeded at. He was an anthropologist and had the relevant skills and gifts. And having learned the language, he then proceeded to preach the love of God in Christ Jesus, which he did continuously. At the same time, he developed a garden plot, planted some pineapples, and the locals stole his pineapples every time they nearly got ripe. They stole everything, in fact. They'd knock on the front door and engage him in conversation while others went to the back door and stole all his teaspoons, which he would see a couple of days later in the marketplace as a necklace. It's only one place they could get those things. It used to really bug him. He got very annoyed at that particular cultural tray. But he was faithful to preaching the word. And he did everything he could to dissuade them. He even at one stage, he decided that he would get a dog and chain the dog up in the pineapple patch. And of course, every time the plane came in, or the locals would run up and look in the windows, they didn't know what hankies were, and they always had colds, and it used to annoy the pilots too. But they were quite surprised to see this dog, and he said it was a bit like a time fuse because the only rope they had were vines and the dog could chew through those in so many hours. He said the dog had amazing curative effect because you'd have people who were carried to the little clinic in the backyard on a stretcher, but when the dog got free, those same people could climb onto the clinic roof without any trouble at all. So that didn't work. And then he got to threatening that he would close the clinic if they didn't change their ways, which he eventually did. So all the natives moved elsewhere. And he said it was a wonderful season. He got these great commendations from the mission head office about how he was the only guy in all of PNG and Irian Jaya who was up to date with his paperwork. It's just he didn't have anyone to preach the gospel to, you know. So that didn't work. But eventually, after 7 years of this, he went back to the States for a sabbatical. And while he was there, he went to a conference. And one of the key speakers was speaking on giving up rights. We have no rights as Christians. If we want justice, then we deserve to die. And Jesus took that punishment. So we have no rights. Everything we have is God's. Everything we enjoy is God's. It's by his gift and by his mercy. So we have no rights to anything. And so the challenge was, give up your rights. And he struggled with that, as we all do. But he was eventually able to make that commitment, to give up his rights to a comfortable life, and even his rights to having ripe pineapples that he could pick. He went back to Irian Jaya, to the same place, the same tribe, and he continued to do what he'd always done. He preached on the love of God. And one of the locals said to him, "Bawan, have you become a Christian? You're not angry anymore. Have you become a Christian?" They'd heard the message, they'd just never seen it before. What's inside comes out. We have another friend, Dean Sherman, who talks about the two buckets. So two yellow buckets, one on each side of the stage. They both look the same. You couldn't tell them apart until you kick them. You kick the one that's full of acid and it'll chew your foot off. You kick the one that's full of honey and it just sweets all over you. What's inside comes out under pressure. And it's a bit like the quote of St. Francis, which I love, which Mike Rater says is a load of twaddle, where he says, today we're going to go out and preach the gospel and if necessary use words. Well, Mike Rater doesn't like that because he says we cannot preach the gospel without words, and it's true. But the point is, you can use as many words as you like, but if you're not living the message, it nullifies the words. So what message are we living? Today, in this series on Winter of Love, we're talking about the love of the Father and the love of the Father expressed through us. Jesus wants us to relate to God as Father. So I read through the Gospels, there's well over 100 times when he talks about your Father, my Father. When the disciples said, teach us how to pray, he said, pray our Father. He wants us to relate to God as Father. Philip said, Lord, show us the Father. And Jesus said, have I been with you so long, Philip, and you do not know me? Jesus modelled the Father. It's interesting to speculate because I'm thinking if Jesus would have been about Victor's age, was Philip my age, in which case Victor, who's as old as my son or younger than my son, would be saying, I'm modelling the Father to you. So this is not an age-dependent thing. I've been impressed by a number of young ministers and young Christians who can be a father to new people to the faith, who are much older than them. It's the love of the Father coming through us. Jesus said in John 16:26, on that day you will ask in my name, and I'm not saying that I will ask the Father on your behalf. No, the Father himself loves you because you've loved me and have believed that I've come from God. The Father himself loves you. So when I say Father to you, what comes to mind? It's a bit like saying, if I say dog to you, what comes to mind? If your experience of a dog is a little fluffy thing with a waggy end and a licky end, and you know, nice fuzzy memories of dog. If your experience of dog is a mastiff that deafens you before it eats you, you have a different perspective on the word dog. And the contrast is not all that different when I talk to people about father, the word father. Is your concept of father one who cares, provides, loves, cuddles, provides adventure or that thing? Or is your concept of God as father the bloodthirsty God of the Old Testament, so called? I question that. I was talking to Victor about the series, The Bible, that's on television at the moment, and he said the thing that impacted him in the sessions that he saw was the violence that's there. It's all very intense. And it reminded me of when we went to see The Lord of the Rings, because one of the lasting memories in my mind of the story of The Lord of the Rings, having read it a couple of times to our kids out loud, was old Tom Bombadil, who was a merry fellow. Bright blue his jacket was and his boots were yellow. But you would not know about Tom Bombadil from watching the movies. Because in the book, in The Lord of the Rings, there's a lot about gentleness and peace comes from the elves and Tom Bombadil and all those things. All you saw in the movie was all the battles, you know. And they're trying to make the Bible relevant. I guess they're making it exciting and taking the exciting parts, but there's also the love of God, the patience of God. He dealt with the Canaanites, the Amalekites, fairly aggressively, but not until they'd had 400 years to repent. That makes me feel impatient. God is a God of justice, but he's a God of love. And Jesus modelled the Father. He said, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. What do we see in Jesus? Every time he worked a miracle, it's because he was moved with compassion. Someone who's not controlled by the opinions of others, the important people. He's going off to heal Jairus, the leader of the synagogue's daughter. So he's the big man in town. His daughter's dying. I think the disciples were probably quite excited. Well, this is going to be good for the cause. He'd be good influence. And Jesus stops en route to talk to a lady who touched him, who'd been bleeding for 12 years. It's not like that was urgent. This girl was dying. She's had this problem for 12 years. Another hour or so is not going to make a lot of difference to her. It could be life and death for this girl. But he didn't want this woman just to touch him and have this like an iconic experience. He wanted to engage her in conversation. He wanted her to get to know him a bit. And so he has this conversation with her. This woman who's been unclean for so long suddenly feels special. And Jairus must have been drumming his fingers thinking, my daughter's dying. And then the predictable happens. One of his servants come up and says, don't bother the master. She's dead. And Jesus says, don't worry. Don't worry. Because for him, sickness, death, it's all the same. He can deal with that. It's not a big deal. It's for us that's a big deal. But for him, the time frame wasn't all that important. He knew he could deal with death as well as he could deal with sickness. But he's saying this lady is as important as this leader in the community. God the Father being modelled by Jesus Christ. What we expect of a father is very much dependent on our experience, like it is with a dog. So we know all the right theology. We know God is love. We've heard that a million times. But how do we live? Do we live as though God loves us? Or do we live as though he hates us? Do our lives reflect that we are loved by God? Or do we project a God who's too busy to take any notice of us? Or just doesn't care? Or not really interested? Do we live as though God thinks we're not good enough to warrant his attention? It creates in us an expectation. What's our expectation of God? It's pretty much similar to what our expectation of our own father is, or our mother, or our guardian. You know, in Romans 13, Paul says, all authority comes from God and therefore all authority represents God. The problem is that quite often authorities misrepresent God. It doesn't change the fact that God is the ultimate authority. And for every child, their primary carer, whether it's their father, their mother, their grandparent, and that person is the one who represents God to that child. And the expectation we have based on our experience is what we project back on God. We call it a judgment. And the reason I use that word is because Jesus said we're not to judge. Well, why did Jesus say that? You know, when you bring correction often to people, they say, you're judging me. When you know darn well what you're saying is true. They've done something wrong and it needs to be addressed. But we're told to rebuke one another. aren't we? I mean, Paul says, rebuke one another. If you see someone going astray, then you correct them and bring them back. And we're told not to judge. So what's the deal? Well, the deal is that when you see someone doing something wrong and you correct them in love, gently, follow the Matthew 18 principles, then you have an expectation that they're going to change, they're going to respond. So you're not judging them. Judgment is final. Jesus says don't judge because it's final. He's the one who judges, and he judges at the end of time. There's going to be no room for change then. So judgment is final. When we judge someone, we actually deny them the expectation of any change. So when I was running the children's home, we had Dr. Patrice Cook came, and she taught us how to deal with children who were struggling with various emotional conditions. And some were massively rejected, some were highly manipulative, and there were all sorts of things. And she had a different pattern of behaviour for each problem. So a cottage mother will come up and say, well, I've got a child in my cottage and she has this sort of problem. And Patrice would say, well, this is the way you deal with that problem. But if a cottage mother went to Patrice and said, I've got this type of child in my cottage, she'd say, you can't say that. And she'd get really angry. People would be taken aback. And she said, as soon as you say, I have this type of child, it means you're locking the child to the behaviour. I've got this type of child. There's no expectation of change. I've got a child with this sort of behaviour. You deal with the behaviour, the child can grow. Can you see the difference? And that's the difference between bringing correction and making a judgment. Problem is, we're very good at making judgments and not recognising it. And oftentimes, these are a gut reaction. Something happens and we hurt, and something inside us goes, and it's there. And whenever we meet that type of situation again, all these expectations come up from within. They're not something we rationally think through. In fact, oftentimes we rationally think, why am I reacting like this? You know? But it's something from inside. It's helpful to actually put words to that feeling. And we often don't do that because we don't like the words that we would put to it. We try and avoid it, you know. We don't want to acknowledge that we hate someone. But it's a bit like having a boiling pot on a stove with no handle. And for as long as it's there, it's going to continue to boil. But if you can put a handle on it, then you can take it off the stove and deal with it. So putting words to these things is helpful, because when we put words to feelings, then we can see them for what they are, and we can take them to God and say, this is the truth of what I'm feeling. I need you to change me. So what is the solution? Well, it's the same solution that God has for just about everything in this sin-sick world, and that is repentance and forgiveness. As a father, I found it the hardest thing in the world to apologise to my kids. And the only reason it's hard is because of this thing called stinking pride, isn't it? Everything within me cringes at the thought of acknowledging to my little child that I was in the wrong. Now, it's no news for them. They know. Kids have a very keen sense of justice. They know when you're wrong. If you refuse to apologise, then what you're doing to them is distorting the image of God, because as their primary authority, I'm representing God to them. And if I refuse to repent, then I'm distorting the image of God to them. But if I do repent, if I say, look, I acted in anger, I was selfish, I was aggressive, whatever it may be, and I ask your forgiveness, then what you're doing is saying, that behaviour came from me and it's wrong. God is just. You know? So you're restoring the image of God. So that's going this way. But going the other way, what about dealing with my perception of fathering? Well, my father was a good man, and my father loved me, and he loved the Lord. And when I first came across this teaching, I was very defensive for my father because I wasn't going to have anyone say anything bad against him. But the reality is that when we came out from England as 10-pound Poms, life was very difficult. First 2 years were pretty hellish, as my parents had nothing. No one had any money to buy anything after the war, and so when we sold all our family possessions, we got nothing for it, effectively. And so for the first 2 years, Dad had to try and make a living, and we were living in a very confined little cottage in Blackmans Bay, one of six little cottages down there, with my grandmother, who was a lovely person but quite controlling, and my uncle, and my mother, and my father, and my brother and sister. So all in this little two-bedroom, three-bedroom cottage. It was pretty intense. Dad had to work all day to try and get a business established, to get some extra money. In the evenings, he'd teach piano accordion. He had a little piano accordion band. On Sundays, once we moved to Warrane, he was totally involved with the church, and most Saturdays as well, because we organised the building of the church and raising money to pay for it and running the church and the Sunday school. So the reality is that although I knew my father loved me, I hardly ever saw him. He was there for meals sometimes. And what I had to come to terms with is that I had an expectation that God was like that, that I know he loves me, but he's never going to have time for me. He's just never going to be there, you know. I had to deal with it. I had to ask God's forgiveness. I had to renounce my judgment of fatherhood. Someone quite close to us, their marriage broke up, and he said to me, he said, "I got it wrong, John." He said, "My father was an alcoholic." And he said, my brother one time challenged my father, and my mother said, "Don't you challenge your father. Every day he goes to work, he brings home a pay packet and he puts it on the table, and therefore you have a roof over your head and food to eat. Don't you knock your father." But he said, "Hey, John, I got it wrong." He said, I can never get another Catherine. I can always get another job. Should have given time to his wife and forget the alcohol. Things have changed for him. We need to ask God's forgiveness for our judgments of fatherhood and how they reflect on him, and ask God to change our heart, to create in us an expectation that God is, as is modelled by Jesus, a God of love and compassion. So it's a bit like the putting off, putting on. It's putting off the old expectations of what fatherhood and authority is and putting on what we learn of Jesus Christ. And that's particularly hard for young people who've been abused by their fathers. How do you deal with that? It's not an issue of forgive and forget, because you can't forget. But one of the things we also know is that God is a God of justice, and he is the one, he alone knows why people do what they do. It was interesting looking in the news last night of the guy in the States who kidnapped the three girls, and in the plea bargain to avoid a trial, he said, "I was abused as a child. That's where my obsession with pornography and sex came from." Now, it doesn't excuse his behaviour, but it does give understanding. As a child who's abused, all we can say is you need to give that to God, understanding that God is a God of justice. He understands the reason why, he understands the motivation, and he'll deal with the situation in justice. We can't deal with that. We need to hand that over to God. and ask God for the gift to love and honour that person. There's the commandment, the fifth commandment. Who knows what the fifth commandment is? Honour your father and your mother, and that things may go well with you. It's the only commandment with a promise. It seems to be a biblical principle that there's an expectation that if we honour our parents, things will go well with us. And the converse may well be true too. And I think that comes out of this whole thing of what are our expectations. But we are commanded to honour our parents. And it's been suggested that if you can honour your parent for no other reason, you can honour them for being the source of life for you. But we do need to honour them. The primary thing is that we embrace the love of God, that we deal with the stuff in our own hearts, put a handle on the feelings that are there, ask God to forgive us, speak out forgiveness to those who've wounded us, and embrace the image of the Father that Jesus modelled. But it wasn't just that Jesus modelled. In the Old Testament, there are many scriptures, as I alluded to earlier, that speak of the love of God. I'm just going to ask you to bow your heads in prayer for a moment. And I'll pray, and then I'll read a number of these scriptures for us to meditate on. Father, thank you for your love as a father. Thank you that Jesus wants us to relate to you as Father, as he did. And thank you that it is through Christ we can come to you, and it's through Christ we can know you as our Father. Help us, Lord, to be honest with ourselves. Help us to put off, to renounce judgments we've made, maybe of our own fathers or mothers or guardians, and to choose to forgive them. And in their place, to recognise your fatherhood and your grace. And we thank you for these scriptures in Psalm 103, as Victor read earlier. It says, God does not deal with us as our sins deserve. As a father has compassion for his children, so he has compassion on those that fear him. Isaiah 49, can a woman forget her nursing child or show no compassion? Even these may forget, but I will not forget you. See, I've inscribed you on the palm of my hand. Isaiah 63, but you are our Father. Though Abraham does not know us or Israel acknowledge us, you, O Lord, are our Father. Our Redeemer from of old is your name. Isaiah 64, yet, O Lord, you are our Father. We are the clay, you are the potter. We are all the work of your hand. And Jeremiah 3:19, I myself said, how gladly I would treat you like sons and give you a desirable land, the most beautiful inheritance of any nation, if I thought you would call me Father and not turn away from following me. Jeremiah 31, they will come with weeping. They will pray as I bring them back. I will lead them beside streams of water on a level path where they will not stumble, because I am Israel's father and Ephraim is my firstborn son. Jesus said, look at the birds of the air. They do not sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? If you then, though you are evil, know how to give good gifts to your children, how much more will your Father in heaven give good gifts to those who ask him? And of course, in the story of the prodigal, The son got up and went to the father, but while he was still a long way off, the father saw him and was filled with compassion for him and ran to his son and threw his arms around him and kissed him. In Zephaniah 3:17, the Lord your God is with you. He is mighty to save. He will take great delight in you. He will quiet you with his love. He will rejoice over you with singing. Write not only your law in our hearts, Father, but your character of love also. Amen.